Well, it's just a joy to be with you again, and I can't tell you how much I've appreciated just conversations I've had with various people here. I was talking to my wife last night, just trying to describe the day, and as I was going through it, I couldn't believe how much I did yesterday. But every part of it, I felt the Lord was directing and I was benefiting from. I hope this is beneficial to you if you were able to, if we were able to interact yesterday. I know that I'm receiving great benefit from being here, which makes me wonder if anybody else is receiving benefit. But I'm receiving great benefit, and I trust this will be the same. I have prayed much about what I would share for this session. As I've talked with Chip, we came to the consensus that it might be good to talk about the heart. Let me give you briefly what context I live in, because I think that will help you, might help you appreciate the fact that we can speak about these things regardless of the way it looks. In our Sunday services, PDI Ministries has been in existence for about 20 years. We're about 45 churches. In the church I'm a part of now, Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, we have a two-hour meeting at least. That's the typical 2 hours. Sometimes goes to 2:15. The first 25 to 50 minutes of that would be what we'd call corporate worship. That's what I do from Sunday to Sunday. I plan that time. I usually plan musically no more than 5 songs for that time, and we'll have different things occurring in the context of that time. We've done responsive readings. I'll often give just an exhortation where I'll share something that directs people to a particular theme I feel that the Lord would have us focus on that morning. It's usually 2 to 3 minutes. And I find it one of the hardest things I do, really, to tie this time together. In other contexts, I know it can be a couple songs or even just one song, something else happens. One song, something else. That's not the world I live in, although that's a perfectly acceptable world to live in. But during that time, I have wrestled with what my purpose is and what my heart should be as I'm in front of people seeking to lead them in 3 things. And this is what I think a worship leader does. I think we lead people in exalting God, simply making His praise glorious. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene where Lucy comes back to Narnia and Aslan seems much bigger to her. And she says, "You've grown." And Aslan says, "No, I'm the same. You've grown." So she sees Aslan, who represents the Lord, bigger in her eyes. And that, to me, is a very helpful analogy for what a corporate worship leader is seeking to do. He's seeking to make God bigger in people's eyes. We come into a meeting thinking that our problems and our circumstances are bigger than God. We've just had an argument with our wife. We've just corrected the children. Whatever. We're losing our job. Different things just seem so big. My job is to persuade people through the use of songs, exhortation, scripture, confession of sin, whatever, that God's bigger. And to help them through repetition, to help them see, to get it. You know what? God is very, very big, so that their problems and their life circumstances fade into the background, and what is front and center is the Lord God.
Having done that, I think our second goal is to help people respond to God. And this definitely takes different forms. And this is where I would, because of my environment and because of the emphasis we place on the activity of the Holy Spirit in the meeting, as well as before the meeting. The Holy Spirit can work anytime. He doesn't limit the times he's going to meet. And for all our planning, we need to go into a meeting with the attitude of, the Holy Spirit might change something here. We've gone over to Mark Dever's church. Are you all familiar with Mark Dever? I think I asked this. Mark Dever's a pastor at Capitol Hills Baptist in D.C. And we'll make jokes about it, because Mark will say, hey, I changed the last song. I was going to do this song. See, I'm open to the Spirit. It looks different in different places. But the point is, the reality is true. The New Testament knows nothing of a corporate gathering in which the Holy Spirit isn't leading the meeting. So we should never think that because we have every segue and every remark and everything worked out in advance, that the Holy Spirit can't change something. So that's a part of responding to God. It's being aware that the Holy Spirit's active. I mean, we believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our preparation. Hopefully, we do. He can speak to us as well in the execution of our preparation and say, you know what? That was great, but do that chorus one more time, because people were beginning to exercise faith as you sang that. Now, let's let them express that fully. That would be responding. I'm sorry, encountering. Oh, did I say responding secondly? It's the problem of working spontaneously. Let me go back. We exalt God, we encounter God would be the second thing we're seeking to help people do. Which leads quickly to responding to God. And when I say encounter God, I'm referring to just the awareness of who God is. It goes beyond saying God is great to God is great. It's the awareness, it's the encounter. It's experiencing what some have called the manifest presence of God. Or it's knowing in faith that the things we're singing are true, and we are affected by them. Not falling down weeping, but just we are affected. Just like anything affects us. We're affected all day by things. Well, in worship, we are affected by the reality of who God is and what he's done. And when we are affected in whatever way, that's encountering God. Then we come to responding to God. I want to help people respond to God. So going back to the illustration I was using before, people are singing a chorus, and I'm sensing there is an intensity in this particular chorus that wasn't there the last time we sang this. So I'm realizing people are encountering God. They're realizing that these things are true and they're being affected by it. Okay, as a worship leader, corporate worship leader, I want to then respond to that and help them respond to that. So I may sing the chorus again. I may say something that reiterates the truth or expands upon the truth of what we just sang. And see, you don't have to be called a charismatic to do these things. And I know that we operate in different traditions, and even Baptist churches are different in terms of the rigidity that they would focus things, on how they would do things. But I'm just sharing what I believe to be biblical. And that is that our job is to help people realize that we are not just singing to a God who existed years ago and did something 2,000 years ago, which is not relevant to us now, except in a historical sense. We worship a God who is living, active, and present among us. And that is the amazing thing of grace, that we are the temple now. That when we gather, He is there in our midst with us. So what do we do with all that? So that's what I believe our job is. Now, what kind of heart should I have in order to do that? And I shared yesterday in one of the classes, I think it was the first one, that my main challenge, your main challenge, if you lead a corporate worship, you lead in a corporate worship context, is not for your meeting to be God-centered, God-focused, and God-honoring. It's for your life to be God-focused. It's for your life to be God-centered and God-honoring. I was just talking with Aaron before, just a few minutes ago, and he was sharing how when he preaches, and his heart may not be, how'd you express it, fully?
I said if I don't feel spiritually healthy.
Okay, spiritually healthy. That preaching comes easier than leading the corporate worship service. And I imagine that'd be different for different people, but I think it brings to light an issue that we all deal with at some time. And that is standing up in front of people not feeling spiritually healthy. That covers a lot of ground. What do you do with that? And what's going on? Well, the thing I want to talk about in this time is just, I think it's the main problem. And it's obviously the main problem anytime we're talking about worship. And that is the issue of idolatry. There is a verse, 2 Kings 17:41. It says, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And I think for me, for you, as a corporate worship leader, and the reason I keep putting corporate in front of it is because we're making, in PDI, we're making a concerted effort not to use the word worship to describe that singing portion, so that people don't get the idea that that's what worship is. So we're calling it corporate praise, corporate worship. As a corporate worship leader, that's my main problem. When you think of your main challenge, how many people are actually doing this or have done this? Led a worship service, musically. Okay, great, okay, most people. Your main challenge is not out of tune instruments. Your main challenge is not getting people there on time. Your main challenge is not figuring out what scripture to use. I mean, all those things are issues, and they're important issues. Your main challenge is not fitting into the right time slot, making sure everything flows exactly the right time. I believe our main challenge is that, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And I can be standing up in front of people, trying to lead them in exalting God and worshiping the Lord, while my own heart is serving an idol. And if we don't get this right, it doesn't matter what else we get right. All the rest is secondary. It doesn't make sense. I mean, the Lord said, this is the first commandment. Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these. Well, that makes it simple. Okay, if I don't get that right, then I'm not getting anything else right. So that's what I want to talk on. And how it's been fleshed out in my own life, and how it continues to be fleshed out in my own life. Early on in my Christian life, I became acquainted with the passage in Jeremiah 2, verse 11 through 13, which is just a scathing indictment on the people that God redeemed for himself. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. I mean, can you think of any more scathing indictment than the words that Jeremiah is using, that the Lord is using to describe what his people are doing? Be appalled and shudder with great horror. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So we exchange the glory of the immortal God for creatures, the glory of creatures, Romans 1. We trade off. And believe it or not, as worship leaders, we can do that. I know it's hard to grapple with, but that to me is our greatest challenge. Why do I do what I do? And I'm going to share some things that have helped me realize why I do what I do. And will hopefully help you realize why you do what you do. We can assume that unless we're going through difficult, challenging times, that worshiping God will be easy. That we can just kind of walk into the service and this is easy. This is who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm a worshiper of God. I can do this. But I would challenge that and say, I think our hearts are seeking to worship other things 24/7. And that unless I'm aware of that, and unless I am consciously seeking to turn my life in the direction of worshiping God and exalting Him and making my life focused and centered around Him, I will be serving my idols. If you're familiar with the teachings of David Pallison and CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation, anyone heard of him? Okay. Yes, well, I would plug the counseling department. I see Jay Adams stuff in the bookstore. David Pallison's not written a lot of books yet, but Lord willing, he will, and those with him. The best teaching out on the idolatries of the heart. Just benefited immensely from his teaching. He shares how in the Old Testament the main issue was idolatry. In the New Testament, the main issue is sinful desires. But they're really the same thing. The New Testament vocabulary for idols, which does appear occasionally, First John, dear children, keep yourself from idols. The main vocabulary now is sinful desires, which means that what we want most describes what we're worshiping. What we want most describes and reveals what we're worshiping. And worshiping God and idolatry are exclusive. They can't exist in over time together. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So when we cling over a period of time to worthless idols, to desiring things more than God, we forfeit the grace that could be ours. And getting back to Aaron's comment, I think that's a reason why we struggle with leading a worship service many times. It's because we're combating idols. We're wanting to look good. We're wanting the meeting to go smoothly and be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder with horror. We're wanting the meeting to go smoothly more than we're wanting God to be glorified. It's amazing. What a stupid trade-off. And yet, that's what can take place. We're wanting people to come up and say, you did a great job. I mean, there's this tension. Every time you get up in front of people, your heart is saying, I'm going to look for ways to just get a little bit of the glory. And I have to admit that in the worship leader world, it's tragic to hear of the blatant self-promotion that goes on. There are some things that encourage me about the rise of, you know, the worship music culture. It's very encouraging to hear young people singing songs to God that proclaim His greatness, that proclaim the glories of the cross. although we could use more songs of that ilk. That's very exciting. The thing that seems so dangerous to me is that we start thinking, well, I like that guy's worship, but this guy's worship's much better. I mean, I'll take Matt Redman over whoever, Darlene Jack or whoever, any guy. You know, he's the guy. And that's so offensive to God and so destructive to our faith to say that the worship of God is somehow tied to a particular individual. Now, there are worship leaders who do a better job than others, no question. But to say that I can't worship God when this person's, you know, singing those songs, that's just, well, that's idolatry of a different sort. When we think that we think what's really important here is that my program be executed the way I planned it. Okay, that can be idolatry. It's not wrong to want that. Idolatry is, it can be two things, wanting the wrong things or wanting the right things too much. And that is more often the camp that we fall into. It's wanting the right things too much. Do I want people to come up and say, you helped me see what Jesus did for me at the cross more clearly today? Do I want them to say that? Sure. How much do I want them to say that? See, if I want it too much, then my seeking my own glory becomes more important than what I'm supposed to be doing, which is seeking God's glory. And really, I'm often at the place where I just say, well, Lord, thank you for the people who come to encourage me, but Lord, it doesn't help me. I'm just so sinful. I just want to be faithful. I want to be faithful, regardless of what people say. Now, I also want to gladly welcome criticism. I want to gladly, from any person, I want to welcome the old lady who comes up and says, you know, I think you could change this. I want to welcome the 15-year-old who comes up and says, you know, I wish you'd do a lot. Not assuming that what they're saying is God, it is from the Lord, but at least being in the place where when they come up with something to say, they don't see this face. Yes. This better be good, and it better be substantiated with at least 3 scriptures. Because unless it is, you're out of here. Because I've planned this, I've sought God, I went to seminary, I've read the Bible, and I take what it, you know, if we are listening with that attitude, we're serving an idol. We're saying, you cannot tell me something I don't already know. Now, if Dr. Moeller comes up and says something, well, yes, Dr. Moeller, yes, or Professor Stanton, yes, Professor Stanton, absolutely right. Yeah, oh, yes, I couldn't have said it better myself, thank you so much. Do you ever get that kind of response?
They speak truth.
They did. You are so off the wall, Stan. What is our heart doing, both as we're leading and after we're leading? Our idols are revealed through that. When we think we've done an exceptionally fine job, how often do we replay the service in our mind? See, this has been my temptation. The meeting goes exceptionally well. I would say at a conference, all right, I lead the worship at all of our conferences right now, and we do a lot of conferences. We get where we gather the churches together for 3 days of teaching, fellowship, worship. It's incredible, it's wonderful. So I feel like the Lord used me, and it's great, it's wonderful, it's amazing that he uses me. But I find in the days after that when I'm thinking about the conference, I'm thinking about what I did. Yeah, and I find myself bringing it up to people. Hey, wasn't that conference great? Hoping that their next comment will be, yeah, boy, you did a great job leading worship. And, you know, we just kind of sneak it into the conversation. People will be talking about the Sunday meeting. You light up, and all of a sudden you're in your heart, yeah, okay, yeah, Sunday, that was great, wasn't it? Yeah. pastor's message. That was so wonderful. Yeah, wasn't it? Anything else? Well, that testimony, that was powerful. Yeah, yeah, and other things too. Yeah, the children's choir, that was, yeah. But yeah, remember, Mrs. Jones led that, right? Yeah, yes, she did. Yeah, that's right. We don't have to say anything, but all this stuff is going on in our heart. And we just want to hear the words, "You did a great job." That's all. That's all. If someone would just acknowledge the major contribution that we made, not only on that Sunday, but to the life of the church. If someone would just say, "You know, this church would fall apart if our worship leader wasn't here." That's all idolatry. And it flies in the face of what we're seeking to do. So here's some heart attitudes that I think we should try to develop. The first is just to be a God worshiper. Psalm 34, verse 1. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." I want that to characterize my life. You know, the time I'm spending here with Chip, I don't want that to be so different from the times that I'm speaking to you that Chip just goes, "Boy, he's really different." You know, I want the same message to be coming through, and that is, I want God to be glorified in my life. I want, when people have spent time with me, I want them to say, "I know God better. I love God more now. I see Jesus more clearly. I appreciate the cross more because of spending time with him." Do you want people to say that about you in a good way? Are you even aware that people are seeing, are learning about the worship of God from just talking to you after class, as you're criticizing the professor? Are you aware that you are in that moment defying God and his authority over your life, if you're doing it in a critical, arrogant way? If you're gossiping about someone, are you aware that flies in the face of being a God worshiper? Is it something that we're seeking to apply to all areas of our lives? Now, I realize that you're here at the seminary because you desire that. But because you're here in this context doesn't mean that it's happening. Just like the fact that we're there on Sunday morning doesn't mean we're worshiping God. Just like the decision to be a missionary doesn't mean that we're faithfully serving God on the mission field. See, we look for these kind of cataclysmic decisions that we can make that kind of settle it once and for all. I'm a worshiper of God. Yes, I'm serving God. Okay, I'm on the mission field. It's like saying to my wife, who I'll be married to for 25 years, "Look, I'm just not going to like do things with you anymore. Look, we're married, okay? I married you. I don't need to keep saying, 'I love you, I love you, I love you.' I told you that 25 years ago. Just be satisfied with it." She's got to continue to be convinced, and I am happy to seek to convince her that she is the jewel of my life, that apart from salvation, she is God's most precious gift. And I feel emotion for that now. See, that shows me something, that it is true in my life. It's not an act, you know, and we don't want what we do in front of people to ever be an act. We want it to be our life. We express praise to God freely and naturally, whether alone or with others. It shows in our devotional times. That's not dry. Now we have dry seasons, but it's something that we look forward to. Even if just to say, "God, I'm dry, but I know you're here, and I know you're going to reveal yourself to me in your word. And Lord, how I want you to do that. I love you." That kind of motivation. We a second attitude we want to develop in our heart is just the fear of God. The fear of God. Psalm 86, verse 11 and 12. Love these verses. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever." Have any of you read the book, The Joy of Fearing God, by Jerry Bridges? You have that in the bookstore, Clay?
Yes. Outstanding book. I would recommend so many books.
He said, probably. We certainly do. It is an outstanding book, The Joy of Fearing God. In fact, he has a chapter on the worship of God. And it's really, you can almost use those terms interchangeably. Worshiping God, fearing God.
Who is the author again? I'm sorry.
Jerry Bridges. And really, anything by Jerry Bridges is worth reading. He's working on a book right now about the cross, which I'm sure is going to be life-changing. This is what he says in that book. The fear of God and the worship of him feed each other. The more we fear God, bowing before him in reverential awe, the more we'll be compelled to worship him. But it's also true that spending time worshiping him will stimulate and increase our fear of God. Now, we use a term, insecurity, often to describe how we are relating to things around us. Insecurity is nothing but an unmet craving for approval, recognition, and in the end, adoration. We're afraid. In fact, David Powelson has said that any fear is an inverted want. It's an inverted desire. Any fear we have is a want that we're afraid we're not going to get. So insecurity, if you struggle with insecurity, first I'd encourage you to just drop the word from your vocabulary in that regard. When we're insecure, what we're saying is, I'm going to be put in a position that I fear I won't get the esteem, respect, and that I think I deserve because I think I'm so great. So that makes me insecure. Well, insecurity comes from a lack of fearing God. I think it's Isaiah 57. I never remember the reference from this. Isaiah 57:11. There it is. Okay. He says, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? But so Isaiah 51, verse 12 and 13 speaks more directly to it. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? When we realize that we have been put on this earth to bring glory to our Maker and to please Him, and in one sense of the word, to seek His pleasure, to seek His well done, His commendation, to impress Him, well then impressing people becomes irrelevant. You know, we just want to be faithful to Him. That's all that matters. That's all Jesus did. When he lived on the earth, that was the central point of his entire life. Every moment was pleasing his Father. He said, I do nothing. I say nothing. And let the impact of those words settle in. I say nothing that I don't hear the Father say. I do nothing that I don't see the Father doing. To live our lives that way, that's fearing God. That's the heart attitude we want to develop. So that when we stand up before people and we talk about the greatness of God, we have countless illustrations in our hearts where we have remembered the greatness of God. And I am provoked at times when I'm preparing, realizing, you know what, I've been living with this awareness. I'm about to tell people these things. And this has not been my experience today. So I repent right there. Say, Lord, this is wrong. I want to acknowledge this is true now, not just when I stand up in front of people. So that's what it means to fear God. We fear people when we are distracted by other people's gifts, when we compare ourselves to others, when we, you know, go to another church meeting and we see someone else lead worship, And in our minds, in our hearts, we are just making mental comparisons. Oh, I would never have done it that way. Oh, that was silly. What? Where'd he get that? That is fearing others. It's a result of the lack of fear of God. We are not conscious that we stand under a judge who is watching our heart actions at that moment. We become momentarily atheistic. We just forget that God is there and aware and watching. So we want to fear God. Frequently, another outworking of fear of man is frequently asking people, how did I do? How did I do? How do you think I did? Going, you know, someone say, it was great. And once we get that response, oh boy, does that motivate us. So how do you all think I did? You know, I mean, it's one thing to ask someone how you did. I've asked Chip, please give me feedback. Tell me. But if I keep asking him, you know, Chip, please tell me, you know, what did I do? You know, thinking eventually he's going to get to something really good. Come on, Chip, come on, tell me, how did I do? Well, again, it just says I'm not fearing God. I'm fearing people. I'm fearing what they think. Okay, third heart attitude, which is somewhat related, and I think we'll open it up then for... just your comments and thoughts. Humility. I mean, these are very related. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. What the kind of congregational worship leader that God is looking for is someone who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word. And it's interesting, this is not just what's commanded. This is the one that God esteems. And let that thought play around in your mind for a while, that God would esteem you. You know, that before the masses of heaven, he would say, see that one right there? They're doing a great job. And it's not because of our accomplishments, it's because of our heart. It's because we're humble, we're contrite in spirit. We walk around with an awareness of our innate depravity. I recommended the book Valley of Vision yesterday. I would recommend that to every worship leader. The Bible first, but in terms of provoking an appreciation for grace and an awareness of sinfulness, and really any of the Puritans would do a great job. But the thing I like about the Valley of Vision, it's so condensed. And you have the prayers of Puritans that just reveal their awareness of grace. And so when I stand up in front of people, the thing I want to be most aware of is grace. I'm here because of the grace of God. I'm not here because I've earned the right to be here. I'm not here because I have an MDiv. I'm not here because of my connections. I'm here because of the grace of God. These are some evidences of pride. Heart preparation is minimized or ignored altogether. In other words, as long as you get the mechanics right, you feel you're right. You feel you're ready. And there's no preparation of my heart through acknowledging my need for God, my need for his forgiveness, my need for his working, even as I lead. See, I can think because something's worked before that it will work again. And that's bogus. That's wrong. That's depending on man. To lead people in the worship of God. The worship of God is impossible apart from the Spirit of God. Philippians 3. We worship by what? The Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. So if I'm not even thinking about what my heart's doing, I'm in a bad place. And I'm in a proud place. So I want to cultivate humility. I'm threatened by the ideas of others rather than wanting them to succeed. You know, your pastor or someone who who works with you comes to you and says, you know, I think we should do this. I'm going through this right now. We're preparing for Easter at home. And you know, I'm saying, well, let's try this way. And I get Resurrection Sunday. And I get an email back saying, well, I think we should do it this way. Well, like initially, there's just this little blip on the radar screen. This is, what are they saying? Are my ideas bad? Are they not good enough? Hey, I've been leading worship for, you know how many Resurrection Sunday things I've planned? You know, and so what is all that? Well, it's idolatry. It's serving the idol of my reputation. And God says that needs to go. If you're going to serve me, that needs to go. We can't have both those things operating at the same time. Not being suspicious of my own motives in presenting ideas can be an evidence of pride. Being bitter or depressed about not being used more. You know, your pastor comes to you and says, you know what, we've got to cut this song. What does your heart do?
Let's cut that prayer.
Yeah. Well, how about if you just knock 10 minutes off the sermon, and I think we'll be fine. It reveals a lot about where we're coming from and what motivates us. You know, our position there is to serve. It's to serve God, first and foremost. But then it's to serve the one or the ones that God has given authority for the church over. Now, it's a co-equality model. Well, it's still there to serve. You're there to serve the pastors that you're working with. And then it's to serve the people that God has given you the privilege of serving. So we can't get around it. No, there's never a place where you can just put your foot down and say, we're going to do it my way. For crying out loud. I was hired to do this. Let me do it. I am constantly reflecting on how God used me is another evidence of pride. And I receive critique or no feedback, and I'm offended. I've referred to some of those earlier. Just a couple of other ones I have here. Teachableness, gratefulness. We should be among the most grateful people in the church because that's what causes us to worship God. We're grateful for the gospel. We rehearse the gospel every day. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Another Jerry Bridges book, if you haven't read it, The Discipline of Grace. Anybody read that? Oh, we need more Bridges on the campus. Jerry Bridges, The Discipline of Grace, the third chapter, preaching the gospel to yourself. It is life-changing and essential. I mean, not reading that chapter, but that practice, essential for anybody who wants to be able to stand up in front of people and with integrity say, let's worship God for his mercy to us. Do we live with a daily awareness of his mercy to us? Do we? There's a line from a Matt Redman song, a Daryl Evans song. Every day I wake up, I breathe another breath of your mercy. I love that. I want to live with that awareness. May I weep to the praise of mercy found, a line from Valley Vision. I want to be like that. So anyway. Those are some of the things that God's been working into my life. I shared yesterday some of the means he used to do that, where I went through a bout for about 3 years with just horrible physical symptoms of, you know, that would be classified as nervous breakdown, clinical depression, all those kinds of things. And I found that the answer was in just repenting of my sin and receiving the good news of the gospel. It is glorious good news and something which I will never tire of exalting God for, of worshiping him for. So I won't go into that anymore today, but do you guys have any questions or thoughts? We have like a few minutes. I so appreciate this opportunity to share these things with you. I would love to have gotten into a dialogue about styles and practical things that we do as we lead. I'd love to do that, but I think these are more important.
After a quiet for worship service, when the church folks come to us or you or us, and speak compliment like you did great job or the music was beautiful, great, like that, what should we respond?
That is such a great question. And for the tape, the question was when someone comes up after the meeting and says, that was a great job, that was beautiful music, how should we respond? Well, preemptively, we should deal with all the things that we've talked about already. You have to be preemptive. In other words, those things come spontaneously. Proverbs says, a man is tested by the praise he receives. Mm-hmm. Crucible for silver, the furnace for gold. Man is tested by the praise he receives. So it's meant to be a test. I think our proper response is to say, thank you so much. And then to, in our hearts, transfer the glory to God. And it's almost a physical action in our hearts to say, God, you enabled that to take place. Thank you. So what would become a temptation to pride becomes an occasion for gratefulness. And then the third step, I think this would be extremely important, is to immediately forget about it, about that comment.
The hardest part.
That's the hardest part. That's right. Because what happens is those things just kind of stay with you. They're like little seeds. And boy, can they bear ugly fruit in our lives. Now, when I go home to my wife, I'll try to remember some things that people have said, you know, which will encourage her because she knows that I'm not out here being a dummy the whole time. But I don't want to, on the flight home, be thinking, yeah, that was, oh yeah, boy, that was a good thing to say. Yeah. I just want to forget it. And I want to focus my heart on gratitude to God that he would allow me to do what I do, that he would in any way use me in what I'm doing, and that somehow, people would gain a greater view of God because of what I'm doing. Which can also turn to intercession, that someone who comes up and says, oh, the music was so beautiful today. You know, when I hear that, I'm not real encouraged, personally. And I don't, you know, hey, where have you been? You know, what have you been concentrating on? Come on, you need to repent. But I do in my heart say, well, Lord, I pray that this person would glorify you. So I might say something like, yeah, I just thank God for the gift of music. It's a gift that we can experience his presence, encounter him through that. It's just incredible. You know, just in some way be instructional without being condescending. Is that helpful?
Yes.
I mean,
a related question is how to handle criticism to say, I'm not wild about Shine, Jesus, Shine. And then it's easier for me to pass on the glory of God to God.
Yes.
Than it is for me to say, God, yours be the gripes as well.
Yes, yes. Great, how do you handle criticism? Or what?
No.
Oh, okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, incidentally, I don't want anybody coming up to me after this and giving me a I think, again, preemptively, we're in a state where we want God to be glorified in our lives, and we realize he's sovereign over our lives. He's directing every single comment that's made to us. So the first thing we do is gauge our heart, what's going on there when someone brings their critique. Second thing I do is thank the person for bringing the critique. And if I've done the first thing, the second will be easy. I don't want to thank someone through clenched teeth. Thank you so much for bringing this thoughtful critique. What it shows is that they're actually evaluating things. They're actually thinking about it. And they may have a different perspective, and I may end up in a totally different place from where they're at. But I want to thank them. You know what? Thank you so much. Why can I thank them? Because they took the time to come. Because they were being thoughtful. And because they risked enduring my wrath. And they broke through that to tell me what they were thinking. Now, this is assuming the person's not a constant critique. And if it's constant criticism with a wrong attitude, they should be addressed by a pastor or by you. Say, you know what? I so appreciate what you're bringing to me. But can I share an observation with you?
It just seems to me, and this may be helpful, I don't know, just evaluate it before the Lord. It seems to me that you're frequently focusing on what's wrong with what we do. And I have not heard you much give glory to God for what's good. And Philippians 4 says, whatever's true, whatever's right, whatever's good, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, think on these things. And you get the true part down. You know, you think this is true, but I don't hear the rest coming through your life. And, you know, just evaluate that. So the person comes, you thank them for it, and if you see it, you say, you know, then you're doubly thankful. Oh, thank you so much. I mean, I've gotten input here that has really helped, you know, in terms of how I present things. Someone asked a question yesterday about, are you saying this? And it wasn't a criticism. It could have been. But I said, oh, no, thank you for enabling me to clarify that. But it was, but I thank them for it. So if I see it, thank you so much. This has been so helpful. If I don't see it, I say, well, you know, I don't see that at this moment, but I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to, you know, if I need to seek counsel on it. And just thanks. Thanks for bringing it to me. And, you know, if you have anything else, let me know. Invite more. That's the hard thing to do. But if we're aware that God's in control and we're tested by praise as well as criticism, we can invite it. Yeah, please bring it. Be happy. And if you come to a conclusion where, you know, we really can't use a suggestion, I'd evaluate whether or not it'd be right and proper to go back to the person and say, you know, thank you, I evaluated that. Really, Shine Jesus Shine does communicate the things we want to communicate. Maybe not in the way you think, but we do other songs as well. So I'm just grateful that this isn't about me, it's not about you, it's about the church. So I think we're done.
Oh, can I ask one last question?
Yeah.
Because I'm going to have to run and I won't see you again. But going back to the things that a corporate worship leader seeks to do, too, is to help people encounter God.
Yeah, and exalt, encounter, respond.
Which I totally agree with. And I'll tell you the reason for this question. Do you think, though, that people must have had an experience or been moved by something, or had an internal feeling or blessing to have worshiped? And one of the reasons why I'm asking is we have two services, and of course our 8:15 service has been described as, you know, several things. Dead, lifeless, all those right, kind of things. So, right. You know, we find ourselves sitting in a meeting, the pastor, the associate pastor, as minister of music, we're all going, what can we do to help this service? But then if we talk to people in that service, some of them will go, well, you know, I'm worshiping. I think it's fine. I think, you know, and maybe they're just experiencing it in a different way. But, yeah. But do you think that they must have had some sort of revelation in that to have worshiped?
Great question. Worship is an action of response to God. I don't think worship describes a feeling. I live my life to worship God. I serve God with my life. That is worship. So, in one sense, no. Okay, but that's all I'll say on that regard. I am very much in agreement with Jonathan Edwards and John Piper and many of their ilk that says, if you truly understand God's word, you will be affected. Now, what does that look the same for everybody? No.
Right.
And it's important that we keep it in proper order. You are affected by the truth. That's what affects you. So, it could be that people are lifeless because there's a lot of reasons. You know, they don't like the music, they aren't converted, they're tired, you're singing bad songs, or they're not exercising faith as they worship God, which means there's no response. So my approach in those kinds of situations, and I lead corporate worship in times where people don't seem to be very effective, is to seek to impress the truth upon them in such a way that there is some kind of, oh, but, you know, then worship does take place because they've realized something. But there'll be times when I don't feel that God's very big, but I worship him because I know he is. I don't need a feeling to do that, and I may gain feelings from that. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Definitely.
Just real quick, do you know the citation for that passage from Proverbs you quoted us?
A man is tested by the praise he receives. I can
Yes, I can.
You can look that up.
I can look it for you in just a moment. And but actually, I'll do that. Let me get that for you in a second.
Would you pray for us?
I would love to. Stand together. I would love to. Lord, it is by your mercy that we are here today. It is by your mercy that you allow us to do what we do. It is by your mercy that we have gained access into your kingdom. And Lord, not only have we gained access into your kingdom, but we have been called your children, your sons and daughters. And Lord, you've done this. It's amazing to us that you've done this, but you've done it not for our benefit, although we are the eternal beneficiaries of what you've done, but you've done it for your glory. So Lord, be glorified through our lives. Lord, I pray for every man and woman here that in the capacity that they serve, that what would come through would be a passion to see your name glorified. More importantly, Lord, I pray that in their lives, daily, moment by moment, hour by hour, what would be seen in their lives would be an unswerving commitment to see your name glorified, an unswerving appreciation and gratitude for their sins being paid for and washed away through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, I pray this for your glory. You know our hearts, and I trust your Holy Spirit to do the work that will bring glory to you in the days ahead. So thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.